We continue this morning with a series of sermons that I've been preaching with the larger title, Small Phrases and Big Meanings. And in keeping with the theme of Ascension Sunday, I'm going to change what's in the bulletin to something different. The small phrase this morning is from Acts chapter 1, and it is the phrase, gazing into heaven. Gazing into heaven. Would you find your own Bible or the Bible in the pew rack? Open it, please, to Acts chapter 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts 1, beginning at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. If I may, that first book was the Gospel of Luke. I think most of you might know that. This is the second book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Recently, I had the enjoyable opportunity to talk with a small group of men in our church about two, or really three, circles. The main circle is what you would call the circle of our responsibility. The circle of our responsibility, if you would just imagine a circle drawn on a piece of paper, include those things for which you and I are responsible, which the Lord tells us, which God directs us and indicates to us, we are responsible for those things in that circle. The problem with many of us, and now please imagine another circle outside and larger than that first circle, the problem with many of us is that we extend our circle of responsibility out to a circle of concern. That is to say that there are many things about which we are concerned in our lives, but for which we are not responsible. I am concerned, for example, that the peace talks in the Middle East would go well, and that's a good thing for me to be concerned about and even to pray about, but it's not in the circle of my specific responsibility right now. And many of us expand in all kinds of ways in our lives our circle of responsibility to a circle of concern, and we cause ourselves and usually the people around us a great deal of frustration in the process. Now, some have the opposite error. Some shrink their circle of responsibility to a circle of concern that is smaller than that first circle. These folks might be lazy, you might say. They're not owning up to their responsibilities. There's not many like that in this room. most of us have the opposite error, expanding our circle of responsibility to a larger circle of concern, to be worried and frustrated and active about things that aren't really ours to be concerned about. But some people do shrink that circle to a smaller circle of things for which they are concerned, and they ignore some responsibilities in their lives. Now, I would like to present to you this morning that that is a word picture for what we find here that will help us understand the meaning and purpose of the ascension of Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 Timothy 3:16, we are told of what was probably an ancient creed spoken by Christians in the early church, perhaps much like we say the Apostles' Creed today. Speaking of Jesus, they said, "He appeared in body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on by the world, was taken up into glory." The ascension, you see, is this taking up of Jesus into glory. The ascension is not Jesus fading away. It's not Jesus going into some kind of space travel. Jesus didn't vaporize into a quasi-spiritual existence. His body, his physical body with nail marks, with a spear wound in its side, his physical body went somewhere. And that same body with nail marks and a spear wound in its side exists somewhere today. The ascension of Jesus is not his disappearing. It is his being lifted up to heaven. Jesus had told his friends previously, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." And Paul, you might remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, calls Jesus the man from heaven. And so Jesus had come from heaven, but now he is going back. He has already told his disciples that he would. He said, "You will see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before." And he told them, "I go back to prepare a place for you." But Jesus, who said those things, also said, "I will come again." And the two men in white robes, most likely angels, that greet the disciples here on Mount Olivet, ask, "Why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him going into heaven." Heaven is a place, a definite location in space and time, where Jesus has gone, where he is as I speak, and from where he will come back. Heaven is as specific a place as Dallas or New York. In Revelation, in the book of Revelation, it's described very concretely. The streets were paved with specific material, gold. It has massive and strong towers, a place where light is always shining. And yet, as concrete as heaven is, as real as it is not always visible, is it? You remember the Russian cosmonaut who went up to space and he said, "Well, I'm up here in heaven and I don't see God. I guess he doesn't exist." Well, heaven is not necessarily defined by visibility, but it is defined by glory. Glory. Jesus was taken up into glory, as that early creed said. Verse 9 says that while the disciples watched, Jesus was taken up into a cloud. Clouds are interesting in the Bible. Do a little Bible study on clouds, and you know what you find out? Clouds mean glory. The Shekinah glory appeared as a cloud in the Old Testament, that presence of the Lord. It appeared to Ezekiel as a cloud made up of chariots and angels. The cloud that appeared like a pillar to guide the people through the wilderness is the same cloud that surrounded Jesus on Mount Olivet as the means of transportation for him to go up to heaven. And it will be his mode of transportation when he returns. He'll come on the clouds. Matthew 26, verse 64 says, "In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And so the clouds on which Jesus ascends and returns are meant to make us think of the glory of heaven. Ascension does not mean that Jesus has faded away. It means he's entered into glory. And so it is understandable, isn't it, that the disciples, if they understood any of this, were gazing up into heaven as he went. But it is just here that there's a problem. It's just here in their gazing up that there is perhaps a difficulty that I think will help you understand the difference between your circles of responsibility and your circles of concern. This dialogue that the disciples have with Jesus here in Acts chapter 1, and the question the men in robes ask the disciples, shows us what these problems are. There are two of them. The apostles were in danger of falling off the horse on one side or another over this matter of Jesus' departure, his being lifted up into heaven. They were guilty, perhaps, of one of two extremes. On the one hand, they wanted to make the invisible glory of heaven visible. They wanted to make the glory of God come down and be here now, concretely, in a way that we are not led to believe should happen until the Lord himself brings that glory back with him when he returns. That's their first error. And their second error, on the other hand, is that they could become too inactive. They could gaze up into heaven, thinking about heaven so much, as the saying goes, that they were no earthly good. These two extremes, I would suggest to you, are also ours. And the correction of both errors teaches us much about Jesus, about his kingdom, about heaven, about our circles of concern and responsibility. So let's look at these two for just a few moments. First was the error of wanting to take matters into their own hands, wanting to make the kingdom visible. It is clear that this is the error that they speak of when they ask Jesus the question in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This was really an error in understanding what the kingdom of God is. Now, the kingdom had been the subject of much conversation. Even after Jesus' resurrection, it says in verse 3 that he conversed with his disciples about it. The summary statement in the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that describes the whole ministry of Jesus is really a statement about the kingdom. In Matthew 4, for example, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So it would be natural for the apostles, having heard all this teaching before and after Jesus' resurrection, to ask what was next in terms of the kingdom. But what is troubling is that their question showed they didn't get it at all. They didn't understand what the kingdom was at all. Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel? John Calvin said, there are practically as many errors in this question as there are words. First of all, the word restore shows that they were expecting a kingdom like the one that had been there before. They were expecting a kingdom like the Roman kingdom. They were expecting an earthly kingdom. And second, the word Israel shows that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the phrase at this time shows that they were expecting the kingdom to come immediately. Look with me at these errors under this first extreme problem, this problem that the disciples had of wanting to expand their circle of responsibility to a circle of concern about the kingdom of God that was not theirs. First, concerning the politics of the kingdom, it is not unnatural to interpret the kingdom in territorial, geographical sense. We speak today of the kingdom of Jordan or the United Kingdom, but the New Testament teaches us something different about the kingdom. The Old Testament may teach us about the kingdom of Israel, which was a geopolitical kingdom, but the New Testament teaches us that the kingdom of God is not to be found on a geopolitical map. The kingdom is not political in its domain. Perhaps many had been discouraged and disheartened by the cross, where they saw it as a failure of Jesus to bring the kingdom back to Israel in its full power. But the twist is that it is precisely at the cross, the very symbol of apparent defeat, that the only real power capable of bringing the real kingdom to people's hearts was unleashed. Now, exercise of power is intrinsic to a kingdom, but the power of God is different. Jesus says, right in this context, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The kingdom of God is His rule, His reign, established in the hearts of people and then into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is not, decidedly not, ever expressed in any political form since the moment of Jesus' resurrection and especially His ascension. What the power of the kingdom does now is persuade the hearts of people, convert the hearts of people, and change us. John Stott says this. He says, the kingdom is spread by witnesses, not soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by the force of arms. The kingdom comes through the power to change the human heart. We cannot legislate the kingdom into existence. Hear me now, friends. Christians must be, should be, politically active. I commend all of you who are. Politics is one of my Walter Mitty dreams. I'd love to run for president. Politics is a great thing. Politics is where Christians need to be as salt and light. But we must remember that the kingdom of God is to be distinguished from the kingdoms of men. And we must never identify the kingdom of God with any particular political agenda that men have. The kingdom and the gospel cannot be identified with a particular political agenda. While God may not be a Democrat, I assure you He's not a Republican either. Changing the legislatures and the courts of this land will not bring in the kingdom of God. It will not. If I can put it in a way which will get even more letters sent to me this week than I'm already going to get, God's kingdom agenda isn't as much about whether our children should have a prayer in public schools. It isn't. You see, that may be your area of concern. I mean, it may be nice if children could have a prayer in public schools, but that's not your area of responsibility. Your area of responsibility is God's rule and reign in the lives of children, in their homes, in their hearts, in their churches, so that the values of my community get transformed that way, as the hearts of thousands and thousands of people are transformed. Not praying in school is a symptom, not a cause of secularism. It's a symptom, not a cause of secularism. The kingdom is concerned with underlying causes. With what Stephen Carter, a wonderful Christian believer who's on the faculty at the Yale University Law School, calls the culture of disbelief. That's what the kingdom of God is concerned about. Christ's agenda is about the extension of His reign. And yes, that will lead some of us to be thoughtfully concerned about First Amendment issues in our land, as is appropriate. But even more, it means we should be responsible. Our circle of responsibility is about the use of our time, our resources, our energies, so that we see our church be an engine of change in the city of Dallas. So we do not politicize the kingdom. At the same time, we don't overly spiritualize it. Sometimes we might fail to see that the kingdom challenges our secular values. Of course it does. The kingdom is to be the foundation for the development of thoughtful penetration of the Bible world into the worlds in which we live. But all the while, we remember, we're sober realists about the limitations of laws, legislations and courts. Now, I need to move on quickly if I can. The second error that's contained in this sentence is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, is the location of the kingdom. And if I haven't offended you yet, get ready. The disciples were expecting the kingdom to be restored to what? To Israel. And Jesus insists not that they want too much of the kingdom, but they want too little. It is not to be confined to a national Israel or to any specific geographical political state. Rather, it is clearly, by the words of our Lord himself, to be extended to every tribe and tongue all over the world until the kingdoms of this world become, at his return, the kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't have time to tell you something that's very important, so I'm just going to suggest it with a sentence or so and ask you to think about it. It is profoundly wrong for Christians, Bible-believing evangelical Christians in this country, to oppose the formation of a Palestinian state in the Middle East on the grounds that all of that land belongs to geopolitical Israel today. Many Christians believe they're doing the Lord's work when they say that. I beg you, if you're one of them, would you reconsider? Would you read your New Testament? And would you see that the Lord promises no such thing? He promises a new heaven and a new earth in the kingdom of God, which will be far greater than that scruffy piece of geography in the Middle East. And as to the timing of the kingdom, Jesus corrects the misconceptions of the disciples. Again, he says, it's not for them to know the dates, the times of his return. Only the Father knows that. Jesus himself at that time didn't even know. What they failed to see really was that the kingdom had already arrived. And the whole burden, you see, of Jesus' ministry is that the kingdom of God is among you. It's at hand, he said. It's here already. It's not that we look for the kingdom to come in some specific concrete reign of Christ on earth. When that happens, it will be a new heavens and a new earth. Christ will reign in heaven and on earth, but it will not be a geopolitical kingdom in Jerusalem or anywhere else. It will be everywhere because Jesus will have restored the heavens and the earth to their rightful owner. And you, my dear friends, that is your area of responsibility, is to see that the kingdom of the Lord is extended now in every time and every place. And to do so, we must commit ourselves to the responsibility of the Great Commission, which is intrinsic in this passage, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the earth, to go to the Philippines, to go to Japan, to go on short-term mission trips that change our vision of the world. We cannot stop the missionary task until the Lord stops it by his return. This is the first, and indeed perhaps the most serious, of two opposite errors that some disciples can have as they contemplate the ascension of Jesus Christ. That is to say, it is an error to think of the kingdom in political terms, to want it visible now in a way that the Lord promised us is not going to happen until he returns. The second problem that the disciples had, and I'll be quite brief about this one, was the opposite extreme. Instead of expanding the circle of their responsibility to something too large, they shrunk the circle of their concern to a smaller circle inside the circle of their responsibility. And I would call this the error or the problem of irresponsibility. Gazing up into the heavens reveals what might be called a problem of irresponsibility. Why are the disciples gazing up into the sky when they have just been told to go to the ends of the earth? That's really a remarkable admonition. The angels are saying that the preoccupation with a heavenly vision and a preoccupation with Jesus being in heaven now is no good unless we get on with the task that is to occupy us until he returns. John Stott again puts it this way: the vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heaven which had received Jesus, but outwards in compassion to a lost world which needed him. It is the same for us. Curiosity about heaven and its occupants, Stott says, speculation about prophecy and its fulfillment, an obsession with times and seasons, these are aberrations which distract us from our God-given mission. Christ will come, Stott says, personally, visibly, gloriously. Of that we have been assured. Other details can wait. Meanwhile, we have work to do in the power of the Spirit. What should frame the disciples' thinking and ours is that Jesus will indeed come again, and that in light of his sure coming, they are to be about the business of kingdom expansion. If the first error is too earthly, if the first error sees the kingdom in earthly terms too much, to understand the power of the kingdom too politically, then the second error is to be committed to heaven in a way that does indeed make you no earthly good. To be diverted from the task that the Lord Jesus himself gave us. And it is really like most of the times that we shrink our area of responsibility to a smaller area of concern. It is an expression of laziness. Let's not be lazy Christians. Let's be about the work of extending the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both of these extremes give us false kingdoms. One is the false kingdom which may be called the kingdom of God, but it's really an earthly kingdom defined by certain political and national consequences that we may want to see. The other is to see the kingdom as a super spiritual state which allows me to think less often and less well of this earth. It's escapist. It's lazy. But the ascension of Jesus Christ, his being lifted up to glory, should help us in two ways, obviously. Don't tie yourself first to too high a view of this earth. Jesus is transforming it. It's going to change. Don't imagine kingdoms he does not intend to bring. Secondly, don't try and escape this life. It's a fine place, this earth. There's much beauty and joy here. But it needs to be transformed by God's grace. During World War II, during the Battle for Britain, when bombs every night bombed that beautiful city, the king would often go out the morning after the bombing raids and walk around to encourage the people. And the citizens of London all had their posts, their responsibilities, where they needed to be in the circle of their responsibility when the bombs fell. And they all were to go, when they heard the sirens, to their places of responsibility. And the kingdom and the king would go around and he would thank the people for their faithfulness to their responsibilities. And at that same time, C.S. Lewis was giving a series of radio broadcasts over BBC every day during the Battle of Britain. And he spoke frequently about the calling upon the citizens of Britain to be faithful in their responsibilities during the bombing raids. And at one point, Lewis just said this: "When the king comes to your station, will he find you at your post? And I ask you that, my dear friends, when the King of Kings comes to your station, will he find you at your post, doing your job until he comes, as he surely will, again?